grateful to have been here this evening, and Lord, to well, for the privilege, Lord, of coming before your very throne, all those songs that exalt you, Lord, and lift you up. And yet, Lord, you've made it absolutely open to all of us who have that an amazing relationship with you between a father and a son or a daughter. And Lord, the throne room is never closed. There's never too much going on there, anything behind closed doors, direct and open access. And that's just an amazing thing, Lord. And so we would come to the throne once again as we turn to your word, Lord. And as we look at Exodus, a book that for many is kind of frightening because, A, it's in the Old Testament, and B, it's got a lot of from our perspective, a lot of things that seem to be strange and different. You know, another place, another time, another people. And yet, Lord, what we see when we get there, if we'll take the time, is nothing but you. And so, Lord, as we begin this journey, may you open our eyes to see you more in a more clear and evident way, and that your glory just be revealed, not just in our hearts, Lord, but that it would have the impact on us in our lives as well. So, Father, take this time now, and be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to begin the study tonight on Exodus. It will not be our typical verse-by-verse thing because, well, we just celebrated saying my 52nd birthday. We would conclude at about my 57th birthday. So, but what we're going to do, because there's so much there, we're going to sort of take it in, I don't know, clumps and stuff. I'm going to try. But it's really hard for me to go over verses because there's so much there, and you guys all know that. Just a little forethought. Normally, I on Wednesday nights provide a lot of notes. There will be notes as we move along, in particular when we get to Christ in the Passover, as well as in the tabernacle. I've got some really cool toys that just got that is a PowerPoint presentation of both of those things, and come with note sheets. Actually, you'll have the slide as we look at it in the service, and then off to the side there's an area there for you to write notes. So we'll get those when we get to that point. Up until then, it's going to be pretty much on you to just keep track of notes as we go through the PowerPoint. So what led me to the study on Exodus? Well, like the study in Romans on Sunday mornings, I make no secret of saying that I believe that the times that we're in right now are times that, regardless of what's happening in the world, much of what Kenny mentioned in his prayer, the reality of it is that God is steadfast, and he's not affected by any of this stuff, and it's certainly not surprised by it. And so what we need to do when times seem uncertain, I think, is to go back and sort of reground ourselves and reestablish ourselves on truths that last, truths that are eternal. And that's where on Sunday mornings we wanted to go back to what the apostolic doctrine that Paul sets forth there in our study in the book of Romans. And when we go back to Exodus, and we'll probably go right from Exodus, I say this now, we'll see, but probably from Exodus right into Leviticus. And if you've read either of those books, that can be a bit of a challenge. But there is so much there, and the reason that I want to do that is because within those books you find God's means of establishing his relationship with man, in particular his people, Israel, and of course now the church, but not only the establishment of that relationship, but what he requires of that relationship. And I think we've veered off the path, to say the least, the church that is, and we've gotten sort of bottled up with all of the haziness of trying to combine biblical truth and make it palatable to a world system. And the bottom line is that can't be done. It's like it's truth and error. It's light and darkness. It's life and death. It's all of those things that we've talked about so often. And so what we need to do is clear the cobwebs out and get a fresh, bold look again at what God has to say, and see you know how he expects us to live. Now, believe it or not, as I was praying over this and thinking about this, I thought, wow, it seems like Exodus is quite the study to follow whatever it was, 14, 16, 20, 48, however many weeks it was that we were on Christ-like marriage and relationships. But then I thought, you know what, this is the perfect thing, because we're in there In our last study in the unity of marriage, we looked first of all at the individual, how we were shaped, how we were formed, and what we brought into that that union as individuals. And now, as individuals again, the worship of the Lord, regardless of the marriage situation, is still demanded. And so I thought, you know what? It's actually kind of a good jump to go from Exodus into marriage. And of course, there's a great connection, if you really think about it, between Exodus and that of marriage. And things that certainly popped out in my mind were, well, bondage, plagues, slavery, wandering. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, so it just seemed like a yeah, exactly. Yeah, the same meal over and over and over. Yeah. Yeah, no. I'll get a pass for today. So, having said that, you know, one of the things before we actually jump right into it, we're probably just going to get through, you guys know me well enough to know, we're going to be lucky to finish the introduction tonight before we actually get into the passage, but, you know, such is life, as they say. But you know what I love about going back and really diving in into an Old Testament study like this is that, you know, you've heard me say this, I love how God has placed the footprints and the fingerprints of Jesus Christ throughout the Bible in its entirety, from the first page into the last. He is absolutely everywhere. And the more you learn of that, the more you begin to sort of be sensitive to that as you read through these sort of obscure passages, which really aren't obscure at all, but you begin to find him and you begin to find the way that he was presented as the God's people were to prepare themselves for his coming. You sort of get the feel of how that looks. And then when you see that he did come in fulfillment of those prophecies of preparation, then you see that Jesus brings to life, he sort of puts the meat on the bones of that stuff that can seem a bit dry in the Old Testament. And so I just think it's a really exciting study. We're not going to let time bind us. We're just going to dive through it. I would hope to finish it by the fall, roughly, but what the heck. If we're still doing this when the Lord comes back, so what, right? Hey, what is this, 09? Yeah. Yeah, I know. Well, that's the thing, and that's the good thing about it. You know, I don't want to box, well, as if you could, but I don't want to sort of put a time frame on this and say, well, Exodus, we're going to spend, you know, 6 months, 8 months, or whatever. And, you know, we're just going to go and let God take us where he wants to take us and get through this. But there is a method to that madness, too.
Israel, like 40 years.
Yeah, exactly. Maybe we could get it done under the 40 years, yeah. All right, so the book of Exodus, there's all kinds of different titles for the book of Exodus, depending on what commentator you look at and as you're doing your own thing. For me, it is absolutely the book of redemption. It's the idea that God's people in bondage had to be set free, but that freedom came at a price. The freedom to move his people from Egypt into the place where God intended for them to be was a costly one, and it was memorialized, I guess it is, by much of the stuff that you see there as far as the sacrificial system, the feast and the holy day type stuff, again, once again, the tabernacle, all the stuff that goes on. We're going to see how the rock that Moses beat on with his stick was a picture of Christ. We're going to see how the bread that came from heaven, we're going to see how the quail that landed out there to feed the people, and in the midst of it, and all the grumbling and concerning, God's care did not change. It just cost them a little in the long run. But ultimately, God had his plan. He brought his people into Egypt, and he had a plan to get them out, and that's exactly what he did. And again, he was not taken by surprise. So once we dive into the letter, we'll take a little bit more look at that. So for me, when I come to the book of Exodus, the first thing that comes to my mind is that of redemption. Okay? Because that freedom, as I've already said, is not free. Now, we know as Americans that freedom never is free as well, isn't it? We're being told, and there are a lot of people that would like for us to believe that it is, but it isn't. The whole idea of this, of liberty, is costly. Freedom comes with a price. So let's begin to take a look at this now. You'll just have to write these. The Hebrew name for this book is Ve'elah Shemath. Okay, and what that is really is simply what the Jews did in their book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, which we call the first five books, what we know as the Pentateuch, Penta being five. Those five books are, for the Jew, were called the Torah. And they, really that just simply means law. And the way that they would title these books, or these actually what they are, is they're historical events of what God did concerning his people and so forth. But what they did was they would always just take the first line of the book, and that was the name of the book. Okay? And so you can see there that what Elashamath, that these are the names of the, and that's the first words of the book. Because within that first chapter following this, we get that dreaded begat thing going on, right? And that's where we usually say, oh, I think I'm going to read Exodus. And then we read those words and we just go, maybe later, right? And we just flip out. But we're going to see that there's some great significance to those things. And once we get past the sort of unending or seemingly unending list of names and who this guy was and who that guy was, once we get through those things, there's a purpose. Because again, those things are all pointing in one direction, and that's towards who? Jesus Christ. Always, always. So the first word of the book. Now, when Alexander the Great came on the scene, roughly about 340 BC, somewhere in that area, we all know the historical facts, you know, and he took over the world. Then what he did was he caused what we called the Hellenization of the world, right? He made the world that he had conquered speak. They were allowed to speak their own language. They were allowed to study their own religions. But he made the Greek language the universal language. Everybody had to learn to speak Greek. Okay? So within about 200 or so years, because the Hebrews that had spoken Hebrew, as their children were born during this period of time, just prior to the Romans, by the way, which came in about 63 BC, during that period of time of Hellenization, that, by the way, in that gap is where you get all the stories of, falls into that same area, the Spartans, you know, all of that stuff. That's what's all going on there and all the setup for Rome coming into the scene. But he had made everybody speak this. Well, obviously, after a couple of hundred years or a couple centuries, what ended up happening was the people were no longer speaking Hebrew, and so their children were born, and they and the parents, which often happens, for whatever reason, neglected or failed or whatever the case may be, to teach their children how to speak the Hebrew language. They could only read and write and understand Greek. And so what happened was, the problem was, it's like, oh my goodness, what have we done? Because we have God's law in the Hebrew, and nobody can read it. And so what happened was, a whole bunch of guys, 70 of them to be exact, got together and made a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek. That translation is called the Septuagint, Septa being 70. So it was a translation from the Hebrew into the Greek. I had the year and I just drew a blank. Anybody remember? Oh, yeah. Well, you guys obviously need to study more. No, I want to say it was about 285 BC, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, the point is that it was changing. Well, when they changed it, or translated, I should say, into the Greek language, then it got the title that you and I now recognize, which is Exodus. That's actually how they would say it, which simply means exit or departure, because obviously that's what the book is about. Okay? And that is the title that you and I have come to know. Now, a very similar thing happened to the book of Genesis. For those of you that were here, of course, that was early on in the when we first started the church, when we did our study in Genesis. Genesis, like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, are all named for the first lines. And the first line of Genesis is a pretty simple one, right? In the beginning, of course, God. To me, and I've said this before, and I'll take this to my deathbed, those are the four most important words ever communicated from the beginning of time until the end of time. Because if you take out in the beginning God, nothing else matters. Simple. It starts right there, and ultimately it will end there. But that phrase, in the beginning, is the Hebrew Bereshith, which is how what they called the book. And then in the translation, because it's a book, whereas Exodus is about redemption, Genesis was clearly about beginnings, okay? And so the Greeks, they titled that book during that translation Genesis, which means origins or beginnings, which is, of course, where we get Genesis from. So that's the name of the book. Now, the next thing that we need to understand is authorship. Now, you need to understand this and make sure that you understand this. Because if you're like me and you watch the History Channel or the Discovery Channel or any of these others, whenever they bring up these things that just they just like it's like in them, they can't resist trying to communicate to us that actually the authors, or many of the authors at least, of the Old Testament, as we recognize them in our culture and society, weren't actually the authors. And we talked about this when we did our study in the book of Daniel, right? And how the Bible critics and quote-unquote higher criticism, right? This idea of coming to the scripture and determining what's true and what's not true, which creates all problems of its own. The accuracy of Daniel in prophecy is so astounding that the modern critical mind, right? The higher education, the higher learning, which of course we all think we're so smart, has determined that, well, those prophecies are so accurate, there's no way Daniel could have written them. And they're exactly right. Daniel didn't write them. He received them and then wrote them down. Okay? So he didn't come up with these things on his own. And what I said then is what I say now. Whatever anybody else says about the book of Daniel and who wrote it is pointless as far as I'm concerned, because Jesus said, as was written by the prophet Daniel. That pretty much settles the issue for me. So if you have a problem with the authorship of Daniel, then you have a problem with Jesus Christ, because he seemed to think it was Daniel that wrote it. The same thing applies to Moses. When you look at the critics of those five books, the Pentateuch, right? Everything that sort of was the groundwork for what we know today as the nation of Israel, which, by the way, they've really departed from, what you find is there's attack after attack after attack, and there has been, by no less, and of course the enemy himself, who has questioned who actually wrote these books. You see? And so there's this theory that was developed, and I don't want to get into all of this, but it was called the JEPD theory. And that was a theory that actually the five books, and in particular they want to pick on Genesis, right? Because Genesis, they're okay with chapters 11 through 50, because those aren't a threat. That just talks about Abraham and the birth of the nation of Israel and the sons of Abraham and so on and so forth. They got no problem with that. But they hate chapters 1 through 11. Why? Creation. So they got to tear that apart, you see. So what they do is they come in there and they say, well, look here. You can see that the style here is different and the sort of the tone of voice is different than the later chapters. Therefore, we conclude that there were two authors. Now, first of all, how you can come to that conclusion based on that is wacko, okay? Because all of us, including those guys that come up with that thing, obviously, when they're speaking to their family, speak much differently than when they're in public, right? So it just depends. And so just you got to get that nonsense out. But they say that there was a Jehovahistic, which is the J, who wrote from a perspective of Jehovah. And then there was the E, which is the Elohim. And there was a writer who was really into Elohim, and he put in those little tidbits. And then there was a priest that wrote. And so he brought in the P part of it, and he wrote from a priestly perspective. And then the D was Deuteronomic. And then this guy came in. Yeah, Moses wrote. Okay, how do we know? Jesus said so. Good enough for me. So they can throw all these theories out and all of their, you know, their attempts and their attacks on the validity of the scripture all they want to. Bottom line is, Jesus said it. I believe it. For me, that settles it. Simple as that. So the author of the book of Exodus, but in particular the law as a whole, remember, the first five books, the Pentateuch. In John chapter 5, this is what Jesus said. Do not think. Now this, by the way, is as he's debating with the religious of his day. Okay? Because they kept going back to the law of Moses, thinking that the law of Moses and the teachings of Abraham were what was going to distinguish them from everybody else, and that Jesus, therefore, was outside of these teachings because he was making claims that they thought were contrary to what both Abraham and Moses taught. Well, it's not true. But I love this, how Jesus says this. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. His name is Moses. It's Moses that's going to bring the accusation against you, Jesus said. The very one you say, or you're using to validate your perspective, and gives you the evidence to support your theory, the very one you hold up as the one you believe is the one that in fact is going to accuse you, that you didn't listen to anything he said. So don't think it's going to be me. It's going to be Moses in whom you trust. Did you catch that? Their trust wasn't in Jesus, obviously. They were religious. Religion never wants Jesus around because he gets in the way of things. It's just the way it is. Because with religion, there's ceremony, there's tradition, there's whatever the case may be, and Jesus just comes in and says, no, it's all about grace and faith, man. Nothing more, nothing less. See? It's all about that stuff. So religion, they can't tolerate that. It can't be that simple. It can't be, as we talked about earlier on, it cannot simply be that the God of all that is, that simply spoke and it was, that you can't possibly think that you or me or anyone else for that matter, in our sense, that we could actually come to the throne room. Sure I can. That's exactly what I think. That's exactly what I think. And so, no, that can't be. There are steps. You know, you got to hit this level, you got to hit this level, you got to hit this level. When you get this level, well, at least you can see him in the distance. And the more you tune those things up, the closer you can get. Oh, please, man. That's exactly what the poor apostles had to learn with the children that day, remember? Access to the Creator. Here's Jesus Christ, the Creator of all that is, sitting there. We know that because he'd spoken to creation, right? And it had listened to him. That's why the apostles said, who is this? They didn't get it. But so here he is, and yet he's bringing this incredible truth. He's bringing light that has never before been seen. And we've talked about this so many times tonight because I love this passage. And then the children, they all see him and wanted to climb it all over him, man. Pulling his beard, sticking their fingers in his nose, in his ears, probably yanking on his nose. All the stuff that kids do. You know, the irritating little things in the back there, right? And the apostles are like, ah! Like we do, right? When they enter into a service and the kid starts to cry and everybody panics, right? Ay-yi-yi. People like that, I would have a hard time in Belize. As I've told you before, as the ladies all sat on the, well, from my perspective, they sat on this side, right? And they're all in there with all their little kids every time I would teach out there. And boy, they'd think nothing sitting there right with Terry and the way baby's hungry. You're like, stick them on. I'm trying to teach them. Like, okay. And then the little kids are running around because all the men are on this side. And so there's all this talking going on with the kids, and they're talking their language and stuff, and you know, kids hanging off women, and yay, yay, yay. And then the dog comes by, and the chicken, right? It's just amazing to me. And people freak, oh my gosh. And Jesus said, relax, relax. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. I love that. So religion will never accept Jesus, because Jesus brings relationship. And you can't have religion and relationship. The two don't coexist, okay? Verse 46 now, for if you believed Moses, then you would believe me. So you know what he's telling them? Why? Because he wrote about me. Remember what I said? Everywhere you look, you see the fingerprints and the footprints of Jesus. Jesus here is saying to that. And earlier on in this chapter is where Jesus made that incredible statement to the religious. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. So you're searching the scriptures looking for eternal life. Fellas, those very scriptures speak of me. That's who they're talking about. I love that. And they got so mad. Remember that? They got really ticked off over that and wanted to pull him aside and beat him to death. But he says now, he's made it real personal now. It's down to Moses. See, he wrote about me. But if you did not believe his writings, then how will you believe my words? See? You like the religiosity of Moses. You like the legalism of Moses. But you don't like the relational side of Moses, which spoke of a creator, savior, right? Redeemer, and boy, fill in the list, right? And then, of course, in the seventh chapter of John's Gospel as well, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. See? It's easy to say we have this relationship with God. It's another thing to do it. So, right? You have this. It's evident. It's right before you, and yet you're not listening to it. There's what we're going to see that huge in our study in Romans. And he said, and here's his thing, because he knew what they were planning and what they were plotting, based back the way, by the way, back there on John chapter 4 or 5. So why are you seeking to kill me? Doesn't the law say thou shalt not kill? And yet here I am, because I'm, you know, sort of rocking your Pharisaical little boat here. You know, you're seeking to silence me by putting me to death. So you're disobeying the very thing that you claim you hold true, which is, of course, Moses. So there's no doubt, from a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective, don't listen to these people that tell you, because I'm telling you, there are teachers today that teach that we really don't know. they're full of do, okay? Because we do know. Jesus said so. Enough. That's all we need to know, okay? All right. Types. What kind of types? The book of Exodus, like many of the Old Testament writings, is just full of types. Now, what we mean by that are sort of pictures or identifications of Jesus Christ, okay? And so you get this idea of where you see one thing and you don't initially see it, but eventually you say, aha, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, okay? The first one we see there, and well, Jesus Christ and other things with God. The first one we're going to see is obviously the first part of the book is going to deal with this issue of Egypt. Now you got to understand that the scripture uses nations as it uses systems, basically. And Egypt represents a world system, okay? It always does. Now, some would say, well, I thought that was Babylon. No, Babylon represents false worship system, okay? That's why we have in Revelation the woman, which is, of course, Babylon and the nation of Israel, and you got all that stuff going on there. But this is the world system. So, in other words, a political, social, you know, whatever. So that's the world system. So how is Egypt the type of the world system? Well, obviously, because it opposes God's people. In this case, clearly, Israel. But the world system in our time certainly opposes God's people as well, doesn't it? So you can clearly see that. And, of course, that system under Egypt was trying to keep them in bondage. It didn't want them to recognize or to realize that they were, in fact, because of their God, free. They didn't want them to see that. The same thing that the world does today. In our system. So Egypt is one. Now, we could go on and on about these, all right? But for the sake of time, and I would challenge you to, now that you've seen this kind of thing, to go in there and do your own homework and sort of chase these things down and expand them and whatever, because we just don't have time to cover all of them. So I'm trying to pick one or two things on each that seem to really stand out. The second, of course, is Pharaoh himself. Now, we're going to see that when we get there, that this Pharaoh, it appears, was not a pharaoh of Egypt. Now, I'll deal with that when we get there, but probably, and it was an Assyrian who had overcome the pharaoh of Egypt and had set himself up to be this. So, obviously, this particular person, Pharaoh, represents Satan because he's the god of this world. Now, I don't know if you've seen these before or not, but you remember, I think it was on TBS, but I'm not sure, where they used to do those Bible stories. You know what I'm talking about? If you have Netflix, you can go on there and order. Marie and I have been ordering. We watched Moses and Abraham. Abraham's awesome, by the way, with Richard Harris. But anyway, we just watched the other day Joseph, and it's really, really well done and stays really, you know, pretty close to the scripture. I mean, it's a movie. You know, so you take, you know, you gotta, you know, chew off the meat and spit out the bones, kind of thing. But anyway. But it's really interesting. They really went on there when Joseph finally is brought before the Pharaoh because of the dream situation, that he is told to fall down and prostrate himself because he's in the presence of Ra incarnate, the god of this world. And we know that the pharaohs all believed that they were deity. I don't understand what it was with all the leaders of these days. You ever wonder that? The Caesars were the same thing. They all thought they were deity. How come they couldn't just be satisfied with being emperor? What's up with that? What do you got? I mean, okay, granted, we can recognize you as an emperor, but why do you got to take it to the next level and think that you're deity? I mean, when obviously you can't do deity-type things. Hello. That would be, to me, kind of a no-brainer. But anyway, but everybody thought they were God, okay? And they were the sort of the answer and stuff like that. So Pharaoh is a type of Satan, the god of this world. Why? Because he demands worship. He demanded to be worshipped, just like all of the emperors did. Holy cow, the first one that jumps to my mind was Nero, right? And I mean, we could just go on and on about these guys, but you get it. But so not only does he demand worship, but he defies God. See? The truth of who God is, the God of Israel, has been revealed, and yet they reject this. And of course, these people are always attempting, and if you notice, every one of these empires, with every one of these emperors that claim to be deity, all hated God's people. Gee, I wonder why. Because they couldn't be God over those people. It was interesting in the movie where the actor of Joseph and the guy said, prostrate yourself. You know, this is Ra incarnate. And he said, I'm sorry. If you take my life, I will not bow my knee to any earthly man. I serve one God. And remember, in Joseph's time, that God hadn't clearly been defined yet. That was way even before what we're talking about here in Exodus. Okay? So the faith of this guy was astounding. And, of course, in the movie, Farrell says, wow, if a guy will stand up for that, he's got to have some character, right? Too bad we couldn't say that. Yeah, that's the Ten Commandments. Well, this is the one we were watching. This is the new Joseph. Yeah, from that TBS series. Try to pay attention, Terry. Keep up with the crowd. Yul Brynner was Pharaoh in the Ten Commandments. Yeah. Yeah. You know, and the thing that was conflicting in these other movies, Moses was played by Ben Kingsley. So now I'm really confused, because all my life I thought Moses looked like Charlton Heston. Now there's a question in my mind, because he could possibly look like Ben Kingsley. What's a fella to do? But anyway. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. So Egypt, Pharaoh, and of course Israel obviously represents God's people, and therefore for you and I would represent the church. Some of the things that we're going to see in here, which should be obvious, and I know I'm not teaching you guys anything you probably don't already know, that Israel, like the church, was delivered from the bondage of the world and its God. I mean, that's where we're going to go again when we get into Romans. We're going to see that we've been set free from the bondage of sin, and we've been set free through the blood of Christ and ultimately pronounced not guilty through justification. Okay, so on and so forth. So we're going to see that there. So both, Israel and the church, they're both led on a pilgrimage journey to a promised land. For them, of course, Canaan, or Canaan is actually how they would pronounce it, but for us, Canaan. And for us, the promised land is where he is, right? The only reason we should want to go there, not to get out of this dilapidated world. And also, obviously, they're protected by God. They kind of upset him once in a while, but he was still, they still were protected under his providence. So that's another one of the types. Now, just some little short ones here. Somebody say something? Oh, you were still writing? Oh, my goodness. How much longer is this going to take? Please try to... What is it with the two Terrys that can't keep up here tonight? How much longer, Terry? We're all waiting on you. So who would like to share about their day? Finally. Okay, well, Moses, obviously, is a representative of Christ. You see a picture of him Christ, as God's prophet. We're going to look at more of that here in a few minutes. Obviously, manna, Christ is the bread of life. Remember the argument in the book of John? Oh, our fathers ate manna in the desert. Your fathers didn't eat anything, and Abraham didn't provide the manna. Let's not forget that. I am the bread of life, Jesus said, right? Of course, the rock is a type of Christ in his suffering, or this smitten, idea. And he's obviously, not only was the rock smitten, but because of it being smitten, it was then able to give life-giving water. This is the sustenance of life. And we all know that in this life, other than oxygen, which is the most man needs more than anything, obviously, because he can't survive without it. Second only to oxygen is water. Not food. Certainly not sex, guys. Sorry. But it's air and water. The two that we have to have. Okay? So when you speak of the rock being smitten, and the idea of that and spilling forth the water, it's really the idea. And of course, Jesus, to the woman at the well said, look, the water that I give you, he that comes to me will never thirst again. Obviously in a spiritual sense, not a physical. And then there's a fellow we're going to meet, and we won't take time to develop him here, but Amalek, and he's one of these guys that's always, right? Kind of the negative guy. And there's a good representation of him in the flesh, which in each of us always opposes us on our journey. Okay? A couple other things here. Obviously, the Passover. Now, again, when we get to the Passover, we'll take a little more time to look at that. I don't want to beat it down tonight. And you'll have the notes and stuff, and we'll have it up here on the PowerPoint. So, and I'm kind of excited about using these things. But obviously the Passover. And I, again, I picked the three that I thought were the most dominant, I suppose, as types of Christ. You could make a list a mile long of what the Passover represented. Okay, obviously the sacrifice of Christ. The animal had to spill its blood for the blood to be smeared on the door frame, and then the top, the header, what I would call the header, and then the other door frame. So sacrifice was involved, which of course speaks of Christ, the atoning. Now remember, when you see the word atoning, atonement, whatever, What the word means is covering. That's all it means. Okay? It means something that covers. So the Passover not only represented the sacrifice of Christ, but the covering ability of Christ's blood to keep me or wash me clean from sin, I guess, is a better way to look at it, right? For the life is in the blood, right? And without the shedding of blood, nobody likes to talk about that, especially in our day with those PETA folks running around, especially with animals, right? Nobody wants to talk about that, but the point, what they were pointing to was Jesus Christ. And where God said, look, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The innocent must pay. And that was the picture of the animals being sacrificed. So it's not only the sacrifice of Christ, the atoning work, and then, of course, the sustaining life of Christ. Because remember, after this happened, the animal that had been slaughtered, they were to eat it or cook it a certain way, to have with certain other things, the herbs and all that. That's why I said you can get into all this stuff and see Jesus every place, unleavened bread and so on and so forth. But they were to eat this and, of course, to remember this. And the idea being that the lamb of sacrifice, whose blood had atoned for their sins, would again sustain them in life. Because like water and oxygen, food is necessary for our sustenance. Okay, so the meal. So again, when we get there, we're going to break this down much further. All right? There's just no point to do it right here and right now. Let's see. Of course, for those of you that may not know what we're talking about here with the Passover, that was where Pharaoh himself brought the judgment of the death of the firstborn on himself by what he said to Moses. He brought that on himself. And so God warned Moses that, look, when the angel comes through to take the firstborn, you'll be protected, okay, by this blood. And, of course, that, because the angel passed over, is why they call that Passover. It's one of the fall feasts, by the way, which is what we talked about Sunday morning. Remember with the introduction to Romans, because that's why there were so many people from all over the world there in Jerusalem at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, because they were there because of the Passover, because as a Jew and as a male, you had to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Okay, and then there's some comparisons, but also a contrast, okay, between Moses and Christ, because obviously Moses isn't a perfect picture of Christ. No one is, because there's only one Christ. So let's take a look at this. And you can write these verses down. I almost put them on here, but I thought, boy, if I do that, we're really never going to get out of here. Okay, so the prophet there, you can see, you know, Moses was the prophet, and of course he said, and God will raise up another prophet like me, and him you will follow. Moses functioned as a priest, which of course Christ, the trifold ministry of Christ, prophet, priest, king. Okay, so Moses fills those two, not king, whereas of course Christ did. Obviously both were servants. Both functioned in the capacity of shepherd. Of course, Jesus being a step above us all, that are in the role of a shepherd, which is what a pastor is, because he is, in fact, the great shepherd. Of course, the mediator, the one that mediates between God and man. Remember, they would bring all their troubles to Moses, and then he would mediate to God when his father-in-law said, dude, this is nuts. What are you thinking? Right? You can't do this. And, of course, he brings in the elders and all the other stuff, and that's where the mediator. And, of course, and Timothy tells us, that there is this in this passage here, that there's one mediator, in other words, one person between man and God. One. His name is Christ Jesus. It is no religious figure, never was, never will be. It's just not. It's no religion, it's no denomination, and it's not even Calvary Chapel Mesquite. Okay? There's one mediator between man and God. His name is Jesus Christ. Period. Okay? So you can go to him. And by the way, a mediator is a function, is what a priest does. That's what a priest does, right? In the Old Testament, people came to the priest. Priest went to God. That's why when Jesus came and was crucified, we read that the curtain was rent. Remember? The separation between God and people where the priest ministered, there was no longer necessary because Jesus has become the great high priest. So we all have, and that's where that access we've been talking about to the throne of God comes in. Obviously, both were meek. Both were faithful, and both were mighty in word and in deed. And in Acts, by the way, in Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen's account of Moses and the life of the Jews and the stiff-necked stuff, which ended up costing Stephen his life because they stoned him for the stuff that he was saying. Okay, Moses was a son in Egypt in the world, and he was in danger of being killed. Christ, of course, is the Son in the world, was killed. Now, we can, like I said, he wasn't actually killed, but you get the idea. The world got over on him. or he allowed the world to get over on him. Both chose to suffer with God's people rather than reign in the world. Remember the followers of Christ, not the religious. The followers of Christ were always trying to get him to take over as king. Remember the Palm Sunday. We just, you know, had that here a couple weeks ago. Oh, you know, blessed is he who comes in the Lord, name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You know, blessed is the son of David. What were they saying? We want him king. He could have taken that role, but that's not why he came the first time. He came as a sacrifice, not as a sovereign. Okay? He came as a lamb, not as a lion, which that would be the second coming. Okay? Both were rejected by their brethren the first time, but received the second. Remember Moses had to beat feet out of Dodge? Well, it really wasn't Dodge. It was Goshen, but you get the idea. Okay? But on their return... You know, it's interesting what changed there. We're going to be talking about that when we get there. I just find that kind of fascinating. But anyway, both received Gentile brides. Very similar to Isaac. Remember when Abraham wanted a bride? God had already created the nation and said Isaac was going to be the one that God was going to run this thing through to be God's people, and he'd already identified them. So anybody that was not of that line of Abraham then was a Gentile. And man, oh, there's so much we could get into on that. I got to be careful here. But anyway, so he sends Isaac to get a bride, but he gets a Gentile bride. Imagine that. Jesus, as a Jew, is sent to get a bride as well. Okay? His bride is made up of Gentiles, the church. Same thing with Moses. Okay? Moses was a Jew because he comes through the line of Abraham. When they went into Egypt, so on and so forth, under Jacob's leadership, with Joseph sort of paving the way, I guess, when they got there, they were already recognized as Jews. They already had the covenant of circumcision. They already had the Abrahamic covenants and so on and so forth. So they go into Egypt, and of course, because of the situation, Moses, because he kills the dude, he flees into Midian, and he ends up marrying a Midian wife who is a Gentile. Okay? So both the Christ and Moses both had brides that were not of the Judaistic or Jewish teachings. Moses condemned Egypt, we've already seen, as a representative of the world. And, of course, Jesus condemned the world. He that believeth not in me is condemned already. Right? Both led, fed, and carried God's people's burdens. Okay? Which is why Moses at that, you know, couple points there said, Lord, I can't do this. These people are too much. Both led God's people during a pilgrimage to the promised land. And here's the one contrast, obviously. Moses did not lead the people into the promised land. Joshua did. Moses didn't, because this is where he wasn't Christ-like. He failed in what God had asked him to do. Now notice who took him in. Hebrew, Yeshua. Greek, Jesus. Joshua, or Jesus. Imagine that. No one else can lead into the promised land, folks, the ultimate promised land, the Sabbath rest that is still out there for all of us. No one can lead us except Yeshua, Jesus himself, okay? And then I love this, and I've used this a ton of times, especially when I was in Belize, because we dealt with people that were really legalistic. Seventh-day Adventists. And they were really into the law and the Sabbath and blah, 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 and stuff like that. And I said, boy, you better be careful, man. And I took them to this is one of the passages I used. The law was given by Moses. But, remember how often we've talked, IBS folks, how amazing contrasts are in the Scripture. On the other hand, in contrast to that, grace and truth were given by Christ. So there's a clear contrast between the two. Moses delivered the law. I'm going to pick up the pace here. The role of the Torah in the law... I'm trying to get you guys out of here. I just want to show you some little thing, that a comparison that I actually learned from a long time ago and just sort of kind of revamped it, much like that chart for Romans, which I know many of you asked for, that I put up there Sunday. I'll bring those and put them out here. I'll probably put them in there, out there in the foyer out there. Genesis, we've already talked about this, the book of beginnings, Exodus. So this is a sort of a comparative between Genesis and Exodus. Genesis, the book of beginnings, Exodus, the book of redemption. Genesis is all about human effort and failure. Okay? In Exodus, though, there's divine power and triumph. Okay? In Genesis, preparing a people, the nation of Israel, called out through Abraham, given circumcision, given these kinds of things, identifying them, isolating them, making them unique or peculiar, we might say, God's people. But then those people, because they're people, need redemption. So whereas Genesis is preparing a people, Exodus is about redeeming a people. Okay. In Genesis, they travel to Egypt. We'll get into the details of that, how 70 came in, 70 went in, millions come out. And then in Exodus, of course, is the travel from Egypt. Well, here it is. In Genesis, the family of 70, a nation of millions. Okay. And people, I've heard the critics say, well, that can't possibly happen. Well, they forget that the scripture said, God told Abraham, there's going to be 430 years that the people are going to go down into Egypt. In 430 years, 70 can turn into to millions, folks. It doesn't take long. Have you ever looked at charts of, what do they call those? What do they call those things? Well, a chart where they like take one and they turn it into two, and then the two become four, and the four become eight. And there you go, exponentially. See, that's a big word. I've got to practice on that because it makes me slobber. But yeah, but if you look at that, you don't even need 400 years. Okay? Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Yeah, not a good thing. All right, and then last, of course, in Genesis, you see judgment by water, obviously Noah. But in Exodus, salvation by the blood is the Passover. Okay, blood and water. In Exodus, notice we're going the other way now, because I wanted to show not the contrast, but how it fits with the others. So now we're looking forward to Leviticus, okay? So in Exodus, there's pardon. Leviticus, there's purity. In Exodus, it was God's approach to Israel. This was how God lined himself out to go to Israel. When you get to Leviticus, it's God saying, now if you're going to come into my presence, this is what's required. Okay? Be holy. Well, we're going to see this in a minute. In Exodus, let my people go. Okay? But in Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. See, because as God draws his people, you're going to come to me, as I've made a way for you to come to me, then holiness is not only required, it's demanded. And Peter quotes that in his letter and says the exact same thing. For haven't you not read where it says to be holy? Because I am holy. Now remember what holiness means, set apart, consecrated, okay, so on and so forth. So, that was it. Look at there. I got through it, but I'm late. I'm going to get in trouble with my wife because she's back there with the kids. She's going to yell.
It's your birthday.
That's, I know. She'll let me by for that.
About Peter?
PETA. Oh, PETA. Oh.
I belong to PETA.
Oh, do you?
Yeah.
I was just going to say, I saw that bumper sticker the other day. I told him, I said, that's awesome. Yes, ma'am. In prayer, absolutely. Yeah, and we need to remember Trish, too, by the way. We went over and prayed with her the other night. Anything else before we close in prayer? It does.